It was a very heated argument they were having. There was sweat coming down his furrowed brow as he was arguing and screaming vehemently at his friend. It was actually a pretty heated argument if you consider that there were 2 9-year-olds sitting there. And finally, in frustration, he yells and says, "Well, if all this thing called Judaism is true, then why didn't my father ever sit me down and tell me, you know, this is what happened. This is what my father told me, and his father told him, and his father told him. How come no one ever told me that?" And with that, he stormed out of the room. And he was so upset over their argument. Why couldn't his good friend understand that he doesn't really believe in Judaism, and why should he believe in Judaism, that for the rest of the day, that was all he could think about. And that night, he lay in bed thinking, "Do I or don't I? And do I or don't I? And why didn't my father ever tell me if this is all true?" And as he was thinking, he said to himself, "Hey, wait a second. What happens at Pesach night? What does my father tell me on Pesach night? Isn't he telling me that everything about Judaism is what his father told him, and his father told him, going all the way back to Yetzias Mitzrayim?" And that was a turning point in his life. The story is true. The names have been changed to protect the identities of the individual, but the story is true. Very often we miss the tremendous points we're supposed to give over at the Seder. Let's stop before we begin our stories of the Seder and realize how many points we're really giving over at the Seder night. Hashem took us out of Mitzrayim. What does that tell us? We are the chosen nation. Point one. Pretty important point in Jewish thought. Two, God watches over the world. He knows what's going on in the world. Hashgacha pratit. Three, there's sachar and onish. Hashem gave good wages to Avram, his children, and Hashem punished the Egyptians. Four, the giving of the Torah at Sinai. Five, prophecy. Moshe Rabbeinu foretold the plagues. Six, we are still the chosen nation. The Seder is divided into two sections. The first section is the commemoration of what happened tonight. The second section, after the meal, is the focus of our anticipation. And they are two inseparable parts of the Seder. Our past and our future. And the fact that we are the chosen people. Our story begins before creation. Chazal tell us there are concepts that preceded creation. Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov are concepts that preceded creation. There would be great luminaries in the world. Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, this was a concept that preceded creation. There would be a chosen people, Israel. That was a concept that preceded creation. There would be a Mashiach. Lifnei Shemesh Inon Shmo, the Pasuk says, prior to the creation of the sun, God already declared the name of the Mashiach. There would be a great king. Yinon literally means leader, powerful leader. That's who the Mashiach is going to be, the powerful leader who's going to guide the world in the right direction. Concept that precedes creation. And so we see that there is a plan to the world. The world is not just being let run and let's see where it gets us. So God creates the world, 10 generations to Noah, there's a flood, great destruction, 10 generations to Avram, and Avram comes to the world. We conclude the first 2 millennium. When Avram is 52 years old and discovers his creation, what year was Avram born? 1948. In the year 2000, Avram discovers his creator. When Avram is 52 years old. Yes?
What does he do when he's 3?
2 opinions in the Medrash. 1 opinion when he's 3, the other opinion when he's 52. Nothing I say is agreed upon by everyone. Okay. Everything I say has someone who says it and someone who says differently. Okay. So there are 2 opinions in the Medrash, Rabbah. 1 opinion says when he was 3, 1 opinion says when he was 52. So Avram realizes there's a creator, there's monotheism, and he's persecuted for it. And as much as he's persecuted, he doesn't let go. And at age 70, Avram makes the trek to the land of Canaan without any invitations. He's drawn to that land of spirituality, that land that was given greater holiness, greater capacity for prophecy than any other land, and he sees a vision. His first vision, God makes the covenant. You will have children, 70 years old. You will have children, and they will be enslaved in a foreign land. And I make a covenant with you, they will get this land of Canaan. Avram sees that vision, what we call the Brit Ben HaBetarim. Yadoa Teida, Hashem tells him, I want you to know. Ki geri yezaracha be'erz lo lahem ba'avadum v'inutam 400 shana. Your seed will be sojourners in a foreign land. And they will be forced to work there. And they will be afflicted there. And this will take place for 400 years. I will judge that nation and then they'll come out with great wealth. This pasuk is the pivotal point. This is where the story of Egypt begins. With the Bris Ben Absarim that happened before Parshas Lech Lecha. Although the Bris Ben Absarim is recorded later, our tradition is that it occurred when Avram was 70 years old. For when the Jews left Egypt, the pasuk says, the period of time that the Jews lived in Egypt was 430 years. How do you get 430 years? We were there 210 years. We weren't even there 400 years. The answer is, it was 430 years from the time Avram saw that vision. We left Egypt in the year 2448. Avram was 70 in the year 218. 218 to 2448 is 430 years. So our tradition is that at age 70, Avram saw the vision of Bris Ben Absarim, that great covenant where Hashem said, "You will be my chosen people. Your children will inherit the land of Israel." Notice that from the onset, from the very beginning, from Avram's first vision of prophecy, the concept of Eretz Yisrael is pivotal. The concept of being strangers in a foreign land, it hasn't been defined as Mitzrayim yet, is pivotal. The concept that the nations don't deserve to be kicked out yet. Hashem didn't give us the land of Israel before they deserved to leave and we deserved to have it. And we have a tradition that the whole Bris Ben Absarim was really a conversation between Avram Avinu and Hashem, where Avram Avinu said, but they're not going to live up to it. Just like you're kicking out the Emori, what's to guarantee my children won't get kicked out of the land of Israel? What good is a short-term promise? Avram hasn't yet had a kid. He's 70 years old. His wife is 60. But he's worried about, how am I going to ensure they're not going to get kicked out? Or how am I going to ensure that you won't get rid of them? The Bris Ben Absarim is about eternity. Eretz Yisrael is about eternity. And Hashem tells Avram the answer to that, the Korbonos. 30 years later, Avram has Yitzchak. But 14 years before he has Yitzchak, meaning 16 years later, he has another son called Yishmael. But let's backtrack for a minute. Avram, 70 years old, he sees Bris Ben Absarim. Travels back to Haran. Is living with his father. And then he gets the prophecy, Lech Lecha, go to the land that I will show you. He'd been there already. Why didn't God just tell him, stick around? That was part of the test. Lech Lecha, go. At age 75. So he travels. And finally comes to the land of Canaan. And we know the tests that followed. The wars. The abduction of his wife. The famine, he loses all his money, he has to take loans, his only next of kin, his only nephew is being dishonest and he has no choice but to break up with him. And then he has a son. 16 years after that vision, he has a son named Ishmael. He and his wife don't see anything happening. So his wife finally tells him, Sarah tells him, take the maid, have a child. He has a child, Yishmael. For the next 14 years, Avram has every reason to think Yishmael is the future. And Hashem says, no, he's the son of the maid. He's not the future. You will have a son. At age 99, Hashem tells him, the Parshas Vayera, after he's been circumcised, now he could have prophecy on a different level. Now he's a different person. Avram Avinu only now gets the name Avraham. Until now he had Aram in his name. Avram, because he was considered the master of Aram, the Arameans. Avraham, he became king of the world. They put together a UN, they made him head of the show. Avraham, ki avhamon goyim netaticha, master of all nations. He's had his circumcision, he gets a higher level of prophecy. God tells him, now you're having Yitzchak. Yitzchak, he's still going to laugh. Yitzchak. He has a child, Yitzchak. at age 100. That is when the count of 400 years begins. When Yitzchak is born, because God said you will have children who will be foreigners in the land. Well, they're living in the land of Canaan and they're foreigners. When Yaakov, when Avram wants to bury his wife, he has to ask permission. He says, I know I'm a stranger here. Whenever God gives us prophecy, there are multiple interpretations to the prophecy. Every prophecy has multiple interpretations. God says, there's going to be a destruction of the temple, and you'll be exiled for 70 years. Where did the 70 years begin? With the first acquisition of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar? With the second? With the third? With the destruction of the temple? When? When do you start counting the 70 years? No one knew. Everyone miscounted until God came into the picture and says, here's what I mean. Every prophecy has multiple interpretations because Hashem is not bound by the prophecy. When Hashem says in 40 days Nineveh will be overturned, that doesn't bind Hashem. It can mean Nineveh will become a different place, people will become righteous, or Nineveh will go heads up. Okay, heads down. So Hashem tells Avram 400 years, and that has multiple interpretations. Avram has Yitzchak. Yitzchak has one wife. And Yitzchak has twin children from that one wife. And those twin children, well, each one claims he's the chosen one. The Nazis said they were the chosen people. The Christians said they were the chosen people. When the pilgrims came to Plymouth Rock, there's a long speech they gave, a declaration. This is the chosen land. We are the chosen people. This is the future of humanity. Many people have said they're the chosen people. But Hashem tells Avram, the future of the chosen people is bound with going down to Egypt. And that is why we make mention in the Haggadah, we say, as Jacob and his children went down to Egypt, Esav went to Mount Seir. What do I care about Esav in my Haggadah? The idea is, although Yishmael has no rights, he has no claims, Yishmael comes from another wife, God calls him the son of the maid, he is not the future of humanity, but Esav does have claims. And Esav's claims are relevant not only for Jewish history, but also for the future of the Jewish people. As Rashi says in the beginning of Bereishis, the nations will say, you guys are thieves. Why are you taking the land of Israel? The future of the Jewish people is also contingent on the question, are we still the chosen people? It's very easy for us to sit in the land of Israel today, but let's think back for the last millennium and a half, for the last two millennium. Jews had to celebrate Pesach while there were pogroms, there were blood libels, Jews were being murdered. You know that half the Arabs believe that they still believe that we use a child's blood for our matzah? It's biblically prohibited. Never was, never will be, no source whatsoever. But that doesn't stop people from saying it. It's not funny. They have shows where they show the kids that this is what we're doing.
I've seen some of the shows on YouTube before.
It's terrible.
What happens on these YouTube shows?
They show that they put Arabs, but they get him. They say he's a Jew, and then they show how they abduct a child and they slaughter an non-Jew child. Never happened. It's biblically prohibited. And not only are we not allowed to take the life of any human being, we're also not allowed to eat the blood or anything of any human being. It's a biblical prohibition. You know, nothing could be further from the truth. But that doesn't stop people. So let's imagine for 2,000 years, Jews have been celebrating Pesach, thinking about the future. We're still the chosen people, while they have to think what's happening outside. Who knows what blood libels are going to happen? But that is one of the strengths of this night. One of the powerful messages of the night, what we conclude the Seder with, is that we are the ones. What is the concluding prophecy of the Tanakh? The prophet Malachi tells us, there are two brothers, Yaakov and Esav, and I chose Yaakov. I don't like Esav, I love Yaakov. This has been the point, the point that we've been challenged on time and again. Are you still the chosen people? And on this night, on the night of Pesach, we are not only stressing that Hashem chose us back then, but we are also stressing the future. We're also speaking about the future redemption. We're also speaking about the future where we will continue to show the world that we're the chosen people. Our own recognition we know. And it begins with the Halach Ma'anya. As we begin to say there, we raise the matzah and we say, this is the poor man's bread I ate in Egypt. This year I'm here, but next year I'm still hoping I'm going to be in Yerushalayim. And we conclude the Seder with Lishana Babi Yerushalayim Abnuya. And as we continue, we're going to see this is a recurring theme throughout the Seder. It's not only about the history that Hashem chose us, it's also about the future. And the main contender for the crown is Esav. When we went down to Mitzrayim, Esav said to his grandson Amalek, "Listen here, son. Those Jews, well, I gave Yaakov the rights to the firstborn. I told him he should be named after my father. He should be the continuation of the family because I stood not to gain nothing from it. What do I care if they tell me, everyone says, I'm the gangster, the son of a tzaddik. That's no great honor for me. If my father was a big gangster, then we'd be talking. But to say, I'm Esav, the son of Yitzchak, I gain nothing from it. So I told Yaakov, you take the rights to the firstborn. You go down to Egypt. You suffer the 400 years. But you know what, Amalek? When he comes out, when he finishes paying that debt, those 400 years of suffering, then you attack. Amalek travels all the way from Canaan. We just left Egypt. What does he care? We're not about to infringe on him. We're not going to do anything to him. Ah, no. Amalek cares. Amalek really cares because he has this tradition that if he can only wipe us off the map, he could have the land of Israel. It's either us or them. Esav or Yaakov. So Amalek says, well, if it's me or them, then I'd rather me than them. So that's why in the Haggadah we stress that as Yaakov went down to Mitzrayim to fulfill that prophecy of Ger Yezarcha Be'etz Dolehem, that Brit Ben Abtarim, Esav went to Mount Seir. Esav forfeited his rights to be the continuation of Avram and Yitzchak. Although he was a biological son, he shared the same father and mother, he could have made some claims, but he did not. Hashem says, 400 years. Yitzchak's born, and the clock starts ticking. It's a countdown. The first 190 years are spent in the land of Canaan. They're strangers in a foreign land. Who says they ever have to go down to Egypt? Maybe all 400 years would come out in Egypt, in Canaan. They'd be strangers in the land. It could have happened. It could have played itself out that way. But there was one problem. There was enmity between the brothers. A millennium and a half later, the Navi is going to say, "Al shelosha pishei Yisrael, on the three hefty sins of Israel, I'm willing to forgo. Ve'al arba'a lo ashivenu, but on the fourth one, I'm not willing to forgo. Al michram b'chesef tzadik ve'evyon b'avur na'alai. How could they sell the pious one? How could they sell Yosef? So the brothers sold Yosef, and that was the epitome of hatred between Jews. Imagine, brothers are growing up under one home, and the father shows a greater affinity for Yosef. And this is a weakness that Chazal tell us was the weakness of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. The Mechilta says in the beginning of Parshas Bo that when a parent showers his son with love and does not hold him to task, does not demand of him the way he should, but gives him only love beyond what he should, he destroys the child and will end up hating him. Avram loved Yishmael and did not give him the limits he should have. Now, of course, who am I? What do I know who Avram is? I'm not worthy of even saying his name. But for whatever it's worth, on whatever level we can understand it, the Medrash says that because Avram showered Yishmael with love, there was an element where he went too far. And that's what caused Yishmael to go off the path. And ultimately, Avram says, yeah, you can't stay in my house. Avram didn't want to say it. God said it, but at the end of the day, Avram sends him out with only a flask of water. Why doesn't he give him money? Because he knows what kind of guy Yishmael is turning out to be. He's not going to fund his being a gangster. Yitzchak showers Esav with love. And we see what happened with Esav. And finally, Yaakov gives a drop too much love to Yosef, more love than the other brothers. And Chazal say, you give one child more love than the others, then that causes an explosion. Too much love. So when Yaakov gives Yosef more love than the others, and Yosef keeps coming back and ratting to his father, so then the brothers hate him, and it gets worse and worse and worse. And Yosef has prophetic dreams, and he's true in his prophetic dreams, but that doesn't help anyone. And the hatred grows worse, and because of that hatred, we end up going down to Mitzrayim. All 400 years could have happened in Israel, the way the first 190 years played themselves out. But because Yaakov gave a little bit more love to Yosef than the others. He showed a little bit more love to Yosef than the others. We ended up going down to Mitzrayim. Now, our going down to Mitzrayim could have happened in many ways. It could have been that a group of pirates would have come, some armed robbers. They would have attacked Yaakov, put him in shackles, taken him and all his children down to Mitzrayim, and that's it, they're slaves in Mitzrayim. Doesn't play itself out that way. On the contrary, Yaakov comes down, his son is viceroy of Egypt, his son is running the show. Yaakov is wealthy, his children are wealthy. And so long as they stick to the Torah, they're managing fine. They come down as 70 people, and a woman has room for seven children in her womb. Seven normal children. Three male, three female, and one that's going to be an androgynous, how do you say that, a hermaphrodite, or a tumtum. What? With male and female signs. Androgynous. So they each woman would get pregnant with six kids at a time. Now do the math. If a woman has six kids at a time, figure a woman gives birth 10 times in her life, 60 kids, 70 people, each one of them gets married, they have 60 kids. First generation, you guys can do the math. In 210 years, they number much more than 2 million people. The Jews numbered over 10 million people. Initially, the Jews were respected. Initially, the Jews stuck to the Torah. When the Jews came down to Mitzrayim, they went to live in the land of Goshen so they would all be together. The land of Goshen was land that Pharaoh had given Sarah as a gift. Remember, when he abducted Sarah, he wanted to apologize. He showered her with gifts. One of the things he gave her was the land of Goshen. So that's why they went to live over there. Far away from everyone. Yaakov says, we're going down to Egypt. You guys know what kind of place Egypt was? No one knew who was their son, and the plague of the firstborn people had their first son die, and their third son die, and their fifth son die, and they couldn't figure out why. They thought everyone's just dropping dead like flies. We're all going to die, they said. Yeah, they didn't realize that their wife cheated on them with a guy who was a virgin, and this was his first boy. Her third boy was his first. Her fifth boy was someone else's first. So the guy sees boy number one, three, and five dropping dead. He can't figure that out. He thinks they're all his kids. He doesn't realize that. The women would be sleeping with other women. The men would be sleeping with men. The men would be sleeping with other people's wives. You're talking about the most corrupt, morally bankrupt place on the planet. And that's where Yaakov's going down with his kids. So what does Yaakov do? Yaakov says, the only way we could stand up to this challenge is with the family. And you will notice that on Pesach we again stress the family. Not only do we sit around the Seder table and have father tell child and grandfather tell grandson, but we have a special mitzvah when it comes to the Karban Pesach. The only Karban where we have this mitzvah. Get the whole family together around one Karban. Everyone gets a kazayis. You get 30 people around one little sheep. You see, the Karban Pesach has to be from a sheep that's under a year old. And sheep ordinarily give birth in the month of Adar. So the sheep would be pretty small for the Karban Pesach. The sheep that are under a year old would be 1 month old ordinarily. All sheep give birth at around the same month. There's a season when they give birth, and it's just before Pesach. So if you need a sheep that's under a year old, all the sheep would be these tiny sheep with brittle bones. You have a commandment not to break a bone in the Pesach offering, and that's not an easy commandment to keep. So you couldn't get too many people. It wouldn't be 100 people on one Paschal offering because you couldn't get a sheep that was that big. They had to be under a year old, and either it was a month old or a year and a month old. So that they got about 30 people on one Karban Pesach. But you had the whole family. You had the extended family sitting together under one roof. The root of the strength of the Jewish people is the family. And so Yaakov ensures when we come down to Mitzrayim, the Pasuk says in the beginning of Shmos, Ishu Beitov Baal. He made Shidduchim, even the little ones knew who their spouses would be. No one walked into Mitzrayim single. Everyone knew who they were either married or supposed to get married to. And they live in Goshen. And so long as they're good Jews, everything's okay. The problem begins when Paru Vayishritzu. When the Pasuk describes that we multiplied like vermin. When suddenly we wanted to be good Egyptians. When suddenly we let go of our traditions. That's when the problem begins. So long as the old generation is around, the grandfather's there to tell the grandkids this is what Judaism is all about. even though they're living out in Long Island and they're on the beaches on Saturday, and slowly the education system is wearing down, but the grandfather's still there. He calls them in. He has a Seder with them. And things are held intact a little bit. Yosef is lying on his deathbed. And Yosef received the tradition from his father before his father died. And Yosef gives this tradition over to the Jewish people. He says, Pakod yifkod Elokim etchem. Redeem, God shall redeem you. And that code is retained. Asher, one of the 12 Shvatim, Asher had an adopted daughter named Serach. And that daughter Serach, well, she liked to play. She had a musical instrument she would play. And when Yosef was discovered alive, the brothers said, we can't just tell Dad. He's gonna die in shock. What are we going to do? They sent Serach in advance. And they told Serach, you play your music and start singing a song telling Yosef is still alive. Yosef is still alive. Give Dad the news. Slowly, so that when we come and tell him, he won't die in shock. So that's what Serach does. Serach goes back home. She starts playing music and singing, Yosef's still alive, Yosef's still alive. And every time the chorus comes up, Yosef's still alive. And Yaakov looks at her and he says, Serach, what are you talking about? And she says, oh, I don't know, there's a song I picked up somewhere. You know, Yosef's still alive. And Yaakov says, that's nonsense. Who says Yosef's still alive? She says, ah, that's what the song says. No. And after a few minutes, the brothers come and they give him the news. And when Yaakov comes too, he blesses Serach. Serach was Asher's wife's daughter. She was Asher's adopted daughter, Serach bas Asher. And he blesses her to have longevity. And so Serach lives hundreds of years. The blessing comes true. And the Jews in Egypt are, they're devolving. And the only one left alive that still has this tradition is Serach, the daughter of Asher. She knows that the true Redeemer is going to say a double Lashon, just like Yosef said, Pakod yifkod Elokim etchem. That's what Moshe is ultimately going to say, Pakod pakati. God tells Moshe, go tell the Jews, Pakod pakati etchem, v'te'asui lachem b'mitzrayim. He says the secret code. But a lot has to take place first. The Jews are in Mitzrayim, and the Egyptians see that they're multiplying. The more the Jews try to become like Egyptians, the more Hashem makes it that the Egyptians view them as a threat. Same thing happened. Where was the center of the Haskalah movement in Europe? Where? In the country that was most anti-Semitic. What did the Maskilim say? If we only become more like the Germans, they won't hate us. There won't be anti-Semitism. The center for Haskalah was Germany. And we see what happened in Germany. Wherever we try to leave our roots and become more like the non-Jews, Hashem reminds us, oh, you want to be more like them? I'll remind you, you can't be like them. And that's what happens in Mitzrayim. So the Egyptians start seeing us as a threat. We try to be more loyal citizens. They see us as a greater threat. We start leaving our ghetto and living among the Egyptians, and they see us as an even greater threat. And they have to figure out what they're going to do about us. So they decide they're going to put us into forced labor. They have to set up a caste system and they have to demote us. Until now we were aristocracy. We were from Yosef's family. We were the great saviors of Egypt. We were successful businessmen. We were wealthy. They say, yeah, we got to bring them down. How do we do it? So they take counsel with their stargazers. And the stargazers tell them there's going to be a great redeemer born. And he's going to grow up in an Egyptian home. So we'll get back to the stargazers. First, Paro takes counsel with his three advisors, Bilam, Yisro, and Eov. Bilam says to make him work hard, force labor, kill the baby boys. Yisro runs away. He says, no, you can't do that to the Jews. And Bilam and Eov is silent. Bilam, we know what was his end. Eov was punished with afflictions, and Yisro became a tremendous Jew. His descendants were great leaders of the Jewish people. So they call Paro, and Paro comes out, and he makes a declaration. We all have to start working. We have to build these storage houses. We have to build storage houses for the economy, and everyone has to come work tomorrow. Everyone comes to work. Everyone wants to show their loyal citizens, but the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi says, we're priests. We learn Torah. Leave us alone. And Yosef had foreseen that the Jewish people would devolve, that the situation in Egypt would disintegrate morally. And so Yosef, as much as he taxes the Egyptians to the point where he takes away all their assets, Yosef says, but the priests are free, the priests are free. He keeps freeing the Egyptian priests, and he keeps putting it in Egyptian law that the priests are free, and that's Yosef's way of ensuring that there would be an education system for the Jewish people, that the Levites would be free from work, and that's what happens in Egypt. The Levites are not in work, but you'll notice that the Levim really care for their brethren, and they name their children after the difficulties of the Jewish people. Miriam is named after bitterness, the bitter work that they were doing. Mirari, look at how bitter they've done it for me. The Levim are not working, but they're weeping over their brothers who are. So the first day of work, everyone comes in their work clothes, including Paro. They put Paro in jeans and they send him out there to work, and everyone's working. And by the second day, suddenly Paro's not showing up and everyone's working together. And it's only a matter of a few days before the Egyptians are standing over the Jews, and the Jews are working and the Egyptians are looking over. And it only took a few more days before the Egyptians were standing there with whips. And it became common knowledge that the Jews have to work, and if they don't, the Egyptians will whip. And that's how they evolved. The Egyptians forced the Jews to work avodas parech. What does it mean, avodas parech? Avodas parech has multiple definitions in Chazal. One definition is you tell a person to do pointless work. So they'd have them build buildings on quicksand, where it would keep sinking. You're building and you know nothing's going to come of it. They're trying to break their spirit. They'd have them build on fault lines where they knew there were tremors in the earth and whatever they built would collapse on them and people would die. They'd have them do work that was pointless. They tell a Jew in the morning, start digging that pit. He'd spend half a day sweating in the sun digging the pit. Midday, the Egyptian would come and say, now put all that dirt back in the pit. That's avodas parech. We have a biblical prohibition for making a servant do avodas parech. Another definition of avodas parech is where there's no limit. The Egyptian would come in the morning and say, you keep digging. How far should I dig? No. Keep digging. No limit. You just keep working. There's no limit. That's avodas parech. Another definition is that they would make them switch work. The men would have to do women's work. The women would have to do men's work. And it's interesting, the Nazis did similar things. So, the most famous definition is, avodas parech comes from the word perach. They spoke sweetly. Initially, it all started sweetly. We're all good citizens. We'll all help. We'll all participate in the work. And we'll develop the Egyptian economy. We're all friends. We're all brothers. We're all citizens. And with that soft speaking, they slowly brought the Jews into labor camps. They'd whip the Jews, they'd beat the Jews, they'd make a quota. The first day when everyone came in fresh and everyone wanted to show Paro how loyal and how faithful they were, they'd all put in a tremendous work day. And then the Egyptians would write down how much they did on that first day when they were fresh on the job. Well, on the next day, they weren't getting any normal sleep. And the Egyptian would say, well, yesterday you did this much, that's it, that's your quota, each day, this much. And they'd force the Jews to do that. And if a Jew would not live up to the quota, they'd take his child and they'd put him instead of a brick in the building. The point wasn't that the building would stay standing. The point was to break the Jews. And so Jews would see their own children as the collateral. Either you supply the quota, or it's the person's own child that's going in the building. Moshe at one point was walking among the slaves and he saw Jewish babies still alive in the mortar, dying in the walls. And he turned to God and he said, how could you do this to them? We'll get back to that story. So the Jews are being beaten. And then the Egyptian stargazers tell Paro, we see that there is going to be a great savior born for the Jews. And that savior, he's going to be a Jew, and he's going to grow up an Egyptian, and we can't tell if he's born in a Jewish home or an Egyptian home. So Paro decrees all the children are thrown into the Nile. All baby boys born thrown into the Nile. The thought was, we'll break the Jews, we'll kill their savior, and we'll save the girls for prostitution. Pharaoh is throwing Egyptian baby boys into the Nile as well. When a woman would give birth, what?
He's throwing every boy in the Nile.
At that point, yes. They'd have their policemen, their secret service, going into homes and just taking any baby boy that was born and throwing him into the Nile. Well, they were all panicked, you know. The Jews are numbering somewhere around 10 million. And the stargazers are saying that there's someone, some baby's about to be born who's going to make a mass rebellion and clean out Egypt. Destroy everything. He did. The Jews, when they'd have a baby boy, they'd go out into the forest and leave the baby out there. And angels would come and take the babies and bring them into caves, and there they'd have these rocks. One rock would taste like honey, one rock would taste like oil. And it was as though they were nursing from their mother, and the babies would grow up out there, and then they'd grow up and come back home. The Midrash says, one Midrash says that angels would take the babies out of the Nile and take them out into the forest. The Egyptians would see the babies, and then the angels would make them be able to go into the ground, and the Egyptians would bring plows and start plowing over the ground to try and kill the baby boys. And then the Midrash continues how Hashem fed them and kept them until they came back as mature adults. And they were the first ones to recognize Hashem, because they had this unnatural upbringing where they had a miraculous upbringing by angels. So when they were standing by the sea, they said, Zeh keli ve'anveyu, that's my God. He brought me up. That's how I made it out of here. So that's a fantastic medrash, which obviously has different interpretations. But the simple medrash you have to know, because when I was in kindergarten, I learned this medrash. These are the medrashim you grow up on. So the day comes when Moshe is born. And the Egyptians panic. They see that a baby's been born. They throw every baby they could find into the Nile. Moshe's 3 months old and the Egyptians keep seeing in the stars, there's a baby, either Egyptian, Jewish, we can't tell. They're throwing every baby they could find into the Nile. And the Nile is filled with Jewish blood. Hashem will pay them back for every single thing they've done. He's 3 months old, they can't keep hiding him. You know how the Egyptians would catch Jewish babies? They'd bring Egyptian babies, pinch them, and then the Egyptian baby would start crying. And then when the Egyptian baby would start crying, the other baby would join him. Now that only works at an older age. So the Midrash says the children partook in this. The children didn't even have to be pinched. The children would try to help their parents to find the Jewish babies in order to throw them into the Nile. The Pasuk says in the Song of Songs, the young foxen would also come and destroy the vineyard, meaning the young Egyptians would also partake in the different excursions, so to speak. Let's check out a Jewish home in the middle of the night. The little children would go out to catch Jewish babies too. And that's why the Navi says that Hashem holds the children to task as well. At 3 months, they can't keep Moshe hidden. So his mother takes him out to the Nile and puts him in the Nile. The idea is the Egyptian stargazers will see that this baby has hit the Nile. Now, we have to understand who Moshe was and who his parents were. Amram and Yocheved. Yocheved was a very old woman. She was well over 100 years old, 127. Amram and Yocheved were old people. They were the leaders of the Jewish people. And long before Moshe was born, Yocheved, in a very unnatural way, 5 years earlier, 3 years earlier, she bore a son, Aaron, and then she bore a daughter, Miriam. And then she got pregnant with Moshe, but she didn't know it. And then they separated. When Pharaoh said, we're going to throw the baby boys into the Nile, Amram said, then what's the point? There's no future for us. And he divorced his wife, Yocheved. So he divorces his old wife. All the Jews see that. They all divorce their wives. Along comes his daughter, Miriam, and says, Dad, you're worse than Pharaoh. Because if it's up to Pharaoh, there could still be girls, according to you. There's no future to the Jewish people. And he says, kid, you're right. He remarries his wife, and when he remarries her, the kids are standing there singing and dancing. They make a chuppah, and they bring a tambourine, and they're celebrating the marriage, the reunification of their parents. Unbeknownst to everyone, Yocheved is already 3 months pregnant. And the Egyptians start counting from the day they got remarried. They want to see. Now they see she gets pregnant. They figure it only happened when they got remarried. On their records, it says the day that they got married, and now the Egyptians start to count from then. And that's why when 3 months pass, well, everyone's seen her big stomach, so Yocheved knows that now the Egyptian policemen are going to come. So that's why she takes him and puts him in the Nile, and she knows that when she puts him in the Nile, in the stars, the stargazers are going to see that that baby that, that they were worried about, well, they're going to think they already threw him into the Nile, and that's exactly what happens. The stargazers rush into Pharaoh, and they say, some Egyptian policeman must have found the Jewish boy, because in the stars we see, the boy hit the Nile this morning. The boy is in the Nile. You could stop killing the boys. So Pharaoh stops the decree. Yes? Miriam's a very little girl. She was somewhere around 2 years old, 2.5 years old, yeah. She was an exceptional little girl. So Moshe is in a casket in the Nile. You have this little boy in the Nile. And his mother put him in a casket, and she makes a little chuppah, and she makes a little ornament, and she says, I'm never going to see him married, so let me celebrate his wedding day now that he's going to die. And Yocheved, we skipped the small part of the story. When they got remarried, so Miriam had her tambourine, and Miriam kept singing and dancing, and then she prophesied, my mother will still give birth to the great savior of the Jewish people. And when Yocheved gave birth to Moshe, Amram kissed Miriam on the head and said they saw this unique, special baby. He was born circumcised. He was born in the whole house filled with light. And Amram kisses her on the head and he says, your prophecies come true. 3 months later, they have to put him in the Nile. He taps her on the head and says, where's your prophecy now, girl? And for 7 days, she won't talk to him. Because he spits at her and taps her on the head. And for 7 days she won't say a word to her father because she realizes he's really upset at her. But she won't talk to her father yet. When Moshe's down there in the Nile, she doesn't run away. She says, I know that what I said is true. So she stands at a distance and watches. And along comes Pharaoh's daughter. We don't know her name. Pharaoh's daughter comes to the Nile. As her father is murdering and butchering the Jews, her father who would take Jewish baby boys, he would take Jewish babies, slaughter them, and bathe in their blood. She's come to the realization the Jews are right. So she wants to convert, and she has this concept that in order to convert, you have to go into a body of water. She wants to adopt monotheism. So she goes down into the Nile, and she comes out of the Nile a Jew, whatever that meant in those times. And she takes on the name Bat Yah, daughter of God. She's become a Ger. She has adopted Judaism. She will marry, who does she marry? She will ultimately marry Kalev ben Yefune. She will be a wife to the same man who is the husband of Miriam. She's much older than Miriam. Kalev ben Yefune hasn't been born yet. It's going to take another few decades for him to be born. Kalev ben Yefune is only born 40 years later. So you figure, how old could she have been? 15, 20, Batya? So by the time Kalev marries her, by the time Kalev's born, she's a 60-year-old woman. For 40 years, she's going to be an old spinster in her father's house, Batya, the daughter of Pharaoh. And she goes down to the Nile to immerse herself, to accept monotheism. And as she's there, she sees a casket in the water. Now, she's a princess. You can understand that the princess doesn't go in public places to bathe. She has her maids with her to keep everything private and personal. And Miriam standing at a distance watching what's going on. Now, Batya was standing about 100 feet away from the casket. And the girls that came with her, they see that she's attracted. She hears a baby crying. She says, let's go see what it is. And the girls start telling her, what are you doing? You know, it must be a Jewish baby. Your father doesn't want it. So along comes the angel and knocks him down. Her girls all drop dead around her. Except for one, she shouldn't be left all alone. How does she reach the casket? So Miriam does something which I want you to think about. The casket is 100 feet away. That means that's from about where you guys are sitting till the further kiosk. She sees the casket there and she extends her hand. Now you tell me, if you see something 100 feet away, do you extend your hand? I wouldn't. But Miriam does. And the question is, why did she? And as she extends her hand, Hashem does something miraculous. The hand keeps stretching. stretching, and keeps stretching, and it reaches the casket and pulls it in. And she sees inside the casket, she sees the Shechina. She was an exceptional person, she can see that. And the baby's crying, and he's crying like a young man, and he's circumcised. And she says, this is a Hebrew child. So she goes to the other women there, and she says, would you like to nurse the boy? And they all want to nurse him, and they're all nursing mothers, and no, he won't nurse from any of them, because he is going to be the greatest prophet that ever lived. They ate non-kosher food, and Chazal tell us that the food a woman eats is what's transferred into the milk. So along runs Miriam and tells her, shall I get you a woman? I know a woman who can nurse. So she says, sure, get me a Hebrew woman. Why does she want a Hebrew woman? Well, she just became a monotheist herself. She's going to bring up this boy. She can't envisage herself getting a normal shidduch, right? Poor Batya, her father's not going to let her marry a Jew. So she's growing up in her father's house. She has to wait till they leave Mitzrayim, right? It's going to take another 80 years for her to be able to walk out of her father's palace. We don't have a tradition that I know of when she walked out of her father's palace, but logic dictates that she couldn't just walk off with the Jew. Her husband, Kalev, well, he wasn't born for another 40 years. So Kalev, when we left Mitzrayim, when he went as a spy, in the second year we were in a desert, he was 40 years old. So Moshe was 80 years old when we left Mitzrayim, which means Kalev was born when Moshe was 41. Sorry, Kalev was born when Moshe was 41. 41 years after this whole story takes place. So Batya is going to be a monotheist, but we have to assume that Batya is going to be living as a spinster in her father's house for 40 years now. And for 80 years now. And Batya hires Yocheved to raise this little boy who she pulled out of the water. And Yocheved takes the child home. She names him Tuvia, Avigdor, and Yikutiel. And Moshe has many names. And finally, when the child is old enough, she brings him back to Batya. And now we understand how Moshe grew up knowing he was Jewish. Because his adoptive mother, Batya, well, she was a Jew too. She was a monotheist. So she was bringing him up with the best possible education as a Jew. Everything under Pharaoh's nose. And one day, as Moshe is sitting in Pharaoh's palace, Moshe takes the crown off of Pharaoh's head and puts it on his own head. So automatically his advisors say, Bilam says, you know, that boy's going to take your crown. This is a sign. Another advisor say, what are you talking about? He's a baby. He's attracted to the jewels in the crown. And Pharaoh says, we have to test him. So the advisors say, yes, what we'll do is we'll put a bowl of coals before him and a bowl of jewels before him, and let's see which one he takes. So Moshe is attracted to the jewels. But the angel comes and smacks his hand onto the coals. He touches the coals. He closes a fist on a coal. He picks up his hand into his mouth. He burns his tongue, and he can never talk clearly again. So his life is saved, but his speech is destroyed forever. Until the giving of the Torah. So Moshe grows up in Pharaoh's palace, and Batya educates him. And the Torah purposely calls him Moshe, named after, we stick to the name that Batya called him. We don't go with any other name. He had many other names. How many people knew he was named Tuvia? How many people knew he was named Yikutiel, Avigdor? We know it from a pasuk in Divrei Hayamim. The Medrash tells us. But Moshe is the name in the Torah because of the great thing Batya did. Chazal tells anyone who raises an orphan in their home, anyone who raises someone else's child, anyone who educates someone else's child, anyone who funds someone else's child, it's as though they gave birth to that child. So Batya raises Moshe. And when Moshe is a young man, he wants to go out and see how his brothers are doing. And he walks out one day, and he happens upon the following scene. There's a man named Dasan, who is married to a girl named Shlomis Bas Divri. And Shlomis would always say shalom to everyone. She was very nice, even to the Egyptians. And she was good looking and friendly. And what she did caused an Egyptian to be attracted to her. So one day the Egyptian comes in the middle of the night. He comes to Dasan's home and he says, get out of bed, get out to work. He takes Dasan out to the field. Dasan goes out to the field and starts working. He's half asleep. The Egyptian comes home, slips into bed with his wife Shlomis Bas Divri, and sleeps with her. He's leaving the house, and Dasan, half in a fog, is walking back home. Dasan is walking back home. He figures, I must have made a mistake. Must have been a dream. How did I end up sleepwalking out into the field? What's going on here? No one else is out here working at this hour. So he's making his way back home, and he meets the Egyptian. The Egyptian sees Dasan, and Dasan sees the Egyptian. Dasan figures out what just happened, and the Egyptian figures out that Dasan just figured out what just happened. So the Egyptian starts beating him. And the Egyptian is beating him with the clear thought of beating him to death. And just that day, Moshe decided to walk outside and see what's doing with his brothers, the Jews. And he's walking and he's seeing how they're suffering, and he looks at God and he says, God, I don't understand you. I don't understand why you let Jewish babies die. I don't understand why these people were chosen to suffer more than any other people. I see slaves all over the world, but none are suffering like them. And then he walks onto the scene where Dasan is being beaten to death. He looks to his right. He looks to his left. He sees only Jews are there. He speaks to the heavenly court and he says, angels up above, you tell me, is anything good ever going to come from all of his descendants? And he gets a declaration that not. And he says, God's hidden name, the Egyptian drops dead. He buries him in the sand and he says, shh, you Jews, this is our secret now. The next day, Moshe goes out and he sees Dasan fighting with his brother Aviram. And the same man he just saved his life yesterday is out there fighting. And he can't believe it. How could two Jews be hitting one another? It's like the person who makes Aliyah and he walks into a bar and a Jew starts up with him. And he says, in Israel, people start with Jews in bars? I don't believe it. That's the way it should be. I mean, you should be surprised by something. You shouldn't be walking into bars, but you should be surprised by a Jew starting up with another Jew. So Moshe is shocked. He says, how can you be hitting him? And he says, you wicked one. Why should you hit your friend? And Dasan looks at him and says, who do you think you are? Are you going to be the judge out here? You think you're going to kill me like you killed him? You're just going to say that EGBG and I'm going to drop dead now? I'm going to Pharaoh. Why do you think you're going to run the show here? And he goes to Pharaoh to tell him about how Moshe killed the Egyptian policeman the day before. Moshe's caught and put in prison, and an execution date is set. And we'll come back to the story in a few minutes. Yes?
What's going through his head?
Good question.
The guy saved his life.
Let's look at the broader scene. Men are doing women's work, women are doing men's work. Who collapses? The men. Yeah. We all know we're the weaker gender, right? So the men collapse. Comes the end of the day. The men, they don't come home from work. The women, they've been doing men's work. They've been doing backbreaking labor. They go out to the field. And the husband is sitting there under an esrog tree, tachat ha-tapuach. And he says, I don't have koach. And she says, but we need to continue the Jewish people. And he says, not with me. And she says, hold on there. She goes out to fetch some water. And Hashem makes it that when they fetched water, there would be small fish in the water. Small fish, Chazal tell us, not only give a person strength, but also help procreation. And they put up a fire. And they start cooking water with the fish. Are you going to come home, honey? No, I'm not coming home. Because by the time I get home at night, they're going to be pulling me out of bed to come back out to work. I don't have cough to come back home. So the men have given up on the Jewish family. The men have given up on the future of the Jewish people, but the women have not. So the women say, well, if you've given up, I haven't given up. Now the Egyptians were purposely making them work so hard that they would come to this realization, there's no point in going home and going to sleep. The Egyptians would make them bake their bread so fast that the only thing they could bake would be matzah. They didn't have enough time to let the dough rise, to let the bread bake. They'd give them just those few minutes that they could bake a matzah. And the idea was, A, shorten the time they prepare food. B, keep them always hungry. C, make them constipated. They'll go to the bathroom less, they'll work more. Perfect food, matzah. In Egyptian prisons, 1,000 years ago, they were still feeding the prisoners matzah. For the same logic. Keep them working, keep them constipated, keep them on a simple diet. Bread and water. Flour and water, matzah. That's where the Ibn Ezra brings this idea from, that maybe in Egypt they also fed us matzah. Matzah wasn't the food invented when we left Mitzrayim, matzah was a food we ate as slaves. And that's why you'll notice we were commanded to eat matzah before we left Mitzrayim. And yet we say matzah is to commemorate the fact that our bread wasn't able to rise when we were rushing out of Mitzrayim. So the Rishonim suggest that perhaps there are two concepts of matzah. There's the matzah that represents the slavery, the matzah that was eaten while we were slaves, and there's the matzah that represents the redemption, the matzah that was eaten because we just didn't have time for our bread to rise. So the Jews are eating matzah, and they're out in the field, and they don't have koach, but the wives do. Da, 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 da. The secret weapon of the Jewish people, the women. So they go and they put up water, and they wipe down their husbands, and they sit down under the tree, and the husband says, I don't have strength tonight, dear, forget it. And the wife says, but wait, I want you to see something, look at this. And she takes out a little mirror she has, that ordinarily she'd be using to beautify herself, and after she's made herself up as much as she can to try and entice her husband, she starts saying, look in the mirror, tell me, who's better looking, you or me? And then she starts flirting with her husband, until she gets him aroused. Now the husband isn't home and she's not home. They want to be modest. They don't want to go out in the fields. So they go, the way it worked was as you'd plow a field, so you keep pushing up dirt. And at the end of each field, the dirt would come up to, would rise at the end of each field. And that was a sign where the field ended. You kept plowing the dirt until the dirt piled up at the end of each field. So you had these little furrows, like these paths in between the fields. Each field would end, the end of the field was signified by where the earth would come, would rise up. And in between those furrows, the couples would sleep together. And tachat ha-tapuach ha-ticha, it is under those esrog trees that the women aroused the men, and thanks to the women and thanks to those copper mirrors, we have a continuation of the Jewish people. It was that great strength. They boiled the water, they boiled the fish, they gave them to eat, they gave them to drink, they took care of the men, and they got themselves pregnant and continued the Jewish people. So Moshe is taken to prison and an execution date is set. And they have guards all around. And Moshe is brought before the executioner. And we will continue here, Be'ezrat Hashem, next week.